In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. All right. Thank you to those who brought some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself to those as the class goes on. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are in 1 Kings, chapters 7 and 8 are assigned for today. This is really a good reading if you're not doing the daily Bible reading. Maybe you just want to do it this one day. Chapter 8, with the dedication of the temple, when Solomon finally builds the temple that David wanted to build, and he prays at the dedication, this prayer of... this prayer of dedication is important for all the things that Solomon says, especially connecting the presence of God, his name... you cause your name to dwell at the temple or on the temple, which is to say that God himself is going to be present there. And then talking about people praying there specifically for the forgiveness of sins. And so you see the very close connection between the name of God, the presence of God at the temple for the forgiveness of sins. And that doesn't just apply to the temple, but it applies also to us and our coming into God's house still today. So part of that reading is going to be used. It's appointed for use and will be used at the congregation's 75th anniversary as the committee has started to make some plans for that celebration in a year. But it's, again, a very worthwhile reading, and it's appointed for today if you want to read that. Okay, any other comments, questions about the daily Bible reading at all?
What was that again?
1 Kings 7 to 8 is the assigned reading for today. Though that list is in the newsletter. It's also available in larger print in the Narthex by the guest register. All right. Well, before you then, thank you to Pastor Shockley for handing it out, is the offering of Isaac from Genesis 22. You mostly have verses 1 to 19 here. If you want to follow along in the scripture, you're certainly welcome to do that. It begins with chapter 21, verses 3 to 4, to sort of get us back into the frame where we are here with Isaac and not the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we were last week, and the deliverance of Lot and his daughters. As is typical here, you're missing a few little things along the way, and some of them are a little bit more significant than others, but you certainly get the gist of the story here and what the material reproduces for us. So if someone would like to read that, all of it, part of it, whatever you want to do.
Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering." Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and went. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. he took his hand, took in his hand the fire and the knife. Isaac said to his father, Father Abraham, my father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes. Behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. He offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, because you have obeyed him.
Thank you. All right, so we usually look at these little explanatory notes at the bottom, and I've highlighted those for you on your copy so you can see where they refer to in the text. The first one refers to the 8 days old, and the note there, of course, says on the eighth day. Well, right. So he's born, and 8 days later, he's circumcised, as God had commanded in Genesis 17, which the material, of course, had sort of skipped over back when we were in that part of the book of Genesis. The eighth day, the early church took very important and used it as the point of baptism, right? Just as boys were circumcised on the eighth day, so baptism was done on the eighth day. Oftentimes, people make a big deal out of waiting until they can get the family there and all this sort of stuff. But the early church took baptism clearly much more seriously than some people do today. And it was important to baptize on the eighth day. You can always have the party later. When the family gets there, you can have what are called proxy sponsors or proxy godparents, people who witness the baptism on behalf of the person who's the actual witness. And of course, now with the internet and all the things that pop up on the screen while we're having class, we can have other people, you know, witness without even being physically present. So eighth day was the day for circumcision. It was the day for baptism in the early church. The material here skips over chapter 21, verse 8, that tells you that Isaac was weaned. And, you know, weaning from the mother's breasts took place, you know, sort of at different times in different places in different cultures and different periods. Some today, you know, the La Leche League and some of the people who really encourage nursing of children, you know, would have you nurse for quite some time, maybe, you know, 3, 4. And in some cases, these extreme cases, you'll hear about 7 or 8 year old kids or something. But we don't know, you know, exactly how old Isaac would have been when he was weaned. But that's important because that's in chapter 21, verse 8. And then, you know, you get at the beginning of this passage, after these things, and you don't know how much time elapses. And so you have an impression there in the picture how old Isaac is maybe in the eyes of this particular artist. There are various speculation of how old he was. He certainly was weaned. Jewish historian Josephus says he might have been 25. Others say that he might have been even older than that. So it doesn't, we simply don't know how old he was. And again, the way that it's sort of edited together here, it doesn't really help you have a sense of that. But if you just read what you have here, he's 8 days old, and then, you know, God is asking him to sacrifice him. So it almost sounds like, you know, he's 8 days old or a few days old when he's sacrificed, but he's probably older than that for sure.
Well, he's old enough to say, hey, you forgot.
Well, that's right. He's carrying on a conversation with his father, yes. Yeah. So probably not an infant. The next little note there talks about the fire. He takes in his hand the fire and the knife. And the note at the bottom there says live coals in a vessel. And if you look in the picture again, you can see that little red pot there that may have been used for carrying the fire. I don't know, in my mind, I always pictured a torch. You know, like you would have a rag wrapped around a pole. I don't know where, you know, how that image ever got in my mind watching, I don't know, the Brady Bunch go cave exploring or something like that. Who knows where that came from? But this was not that, right? This would have been a burning coal in the pot, able to be carried, you know, by hand, and something that obviously Carl would, you know, say the air conditioning would blow the candle lighter out. So the, you know, this is not something that the gust of wind is going to extinguish or anything like that. The fire was going to be needed for sacrifice, and so that's why they're taking it with them. The third textual note there talks about the ram caught in the thicket. The ram here, it says, is a male sheep. Yes, it is. An adult male sheep, not just a lamb, but the full-grown adult. The Hebrew word there is ayil, as opposed to the seh for the lamb that's mentioned earlier in the passage. So when Abraham and Isaac are talking about it, they're talking about a simple lamb, but God steps it up. When he replaces Isaac, he replaces him with a ram, a full-grown male sheep that was sacrificed earlier for Abraham when he made the covenant with God back in chapter 15. And the ram was considered the atonement sacrifice, the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So a lot of important information packed in that little idea that it was a ram here and not just some any old sheep or goat. And he's caught in a thicket by his horns. The thicket here, the note says bushes. The Hebrew word sabach is used only four times in the Old Testament. So you can't be too dogmatic maybe about what exactly it is. Some commentators like to talk about thorns because they like the idea of the head of the ram being caught and encircled with thorns. And then that gives you a nice connection to the cross when Jesus wears the crown of thorns. I'm not saying that you can't make that connection, but certainly the Bible doesn't make it explicit. If it wanted us to make it, it would be more obvious, I would say. Anything else about those text notes? Okay. Who, what, when, where, why, and how? So who? All right, Remo says Abraham, Sarah. Where are you getting Sarah from? Oh, she's in there. Yes, well, the way they've given it for you here, yes. Isaac, is that it? Yeah, you've got God mentioned there by the might, right? The doing the testing, right? This is the second paragraph, God tested Abraham. The word that's used there is Elohim, which refers to God in his might, not the personal name, the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah But here, God in his sort of sovereign ability to sort of do what he wills, right? And the strength and the ability to do that. So you have God, then you have some servants. And again, unfortunately, they edit out the servants because they get left in one place. Yes, but they get left in one place and then they come back to them at the end. And that's unfortunate because what Abraham says to them is, you stay here, the boy and I will go over there and we will come back to you. And that statement, we will come back to you, is important because it shows that Abraham, in his mind, if he's speaking honestly and he isn't just trying to keep them from stopping him from killing Isaac, like, we'll come back, even though we won't be coming back. But if you take him at face value, it certainly sounds like he believes that Isaac is coming back with him, regardless of what happens, which the book of Hebrews takes as Abraham's faith in the resurrection, that Isaac, even if he is killed, will somehow be resurrected. So those servants are important. And then again, you have the angel of the Lord. And as we've been saying, this is the pre-incarnate Son. I was talking to somebody this week, some other pastor who, well, the pre-incarnate Jesus. And as you've heard me say in here, I said to him, I said, well, no, because Jesus doesn't exist before the incarnation. So you can't say the pre-incarnate Jesus because there is no pre-incarnate Jesus. You want to say the pre-incarnate Son, or you want to say the pre-incarnate Christ, but Jesus doesn't exist until the incarnation. Better, I think, to say pre-incarnate Son or pre-incarnate Christ. And obviously this connects you to God here, right? That this is, you know, if we think of this as God the Father, then here you have the Son. The person, yeah, the person of the divinity. Maybe all the time we don't need to be, I'm not ever in favor of speaking carelessly or indiscriminately. Sometimes with smaller children, you know, when God loves me, Jesus loves me, and they don't necessarily get that God and Jesus are the same person in that sense, right? They don't fully appreciate the Trinity like the rest of us fully understand the Trinity, right? It's still a mystery, Patrick. Pastor I was talking to about this the other day made the comment, something about the person of Jesus. Well, the person of Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity. There was an ancient heresy about, you know, whether there was a separate person, like Jesus was somehow schizophrenic, and he had the person of the Son of God, and then he also had, you know, this person of Jesus, and that this person of Jesus was somehow subordinate to the second person of the Trinity. But it was heresy, and they condemned it as heresy, and rightly so. So we just need to be careful, I think, that we don't have Jesus existing before Jesus exists. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, whatever you want to call him, clearly exists. Okay, anybody else here that we need to think of as who? Okay, then what? Offering? Yeah, right? The material says the offering of Isaac.
Maybe that goes under law.
Yeah, maybe, Jeremy, I think the faith comes in later, to be sure. Yeah. Isaac is offered, to be sure. And Abraham offers him, and Abraham's motivated by faith, certainly, to do that. And even if you see Isaac here as the gift of God, which makes it possible for Abraham to offer him, right? I think there's all sorts of ways you can take that offering of Isaac and see God acting in it and through it. But probably better, I think, is to see God's provision of a lamb. Or in this case, you know, ram, or you could just say sacrifice. Because as it happens, Isaac says, "Where is the lamb?" God says, "God will provide the lamb." And what? What did I say? God says? Yeah, thank you. Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." And then God provides the lamb. And not just the ram in the short term, but the sacrifice in the long term. Because this ram is pointing forward to ultimately Jesus' sacrifice, right? And so this example of what we call substitutionary atonement, that the ram takes Isaac's place in this episode. But more significantly than that, this episode points us forward to Jesus's taking our place. So it's in the bigger picture, it's more significant for God's providing the sacrifice than it is for Abraham offering Isaac. All right, anything else on what? All right, how about when? Yeah, Jeremy, you're behind. We're well past the flood by now. Yes, after Isaac's circumcision. And certainly from our point of view from last week, after the deliverance, we'll say, of Lot, right? And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Several years at least, because it was that same day, if you remember, in chapter 18, when God says, "I will come back in a year and Sarah will have a son," that he then goes down and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, a year later at least, Isaac's born, and then however old we think Isaac is after that. So, several years after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed and God has rescued Lot and his daughters. Anything else on when? Okay, where? Well, yes, eventually you get to Moriah. And wherever he is before then, home, yes, between Kadesh and Shur, somewhere is where Abraham's living, according to chapter 20, verse 1. And then the land of Moriah, and particularly a mountain there that God shows him, which one. And the mountain, according to church tradition, is the same mountain where what? I'm sorry?
Mountain ridge.
Yeah, the same mountain ridge. Zion was the word I was trying to come up with, sorry. The same mountain ridge where Jerusalem is built. where the temple is, where Jesus is probably crucified on Calvary, however that's going to be spelled this morning. Calvary. Our Calvary, right? Am I spelling this correctly?
Yeah,
I fooled myself into thinking that it's wrong. When we had the clergy and police alliance meeting a couple quarters ago, and the caterer was providing Calvary chicken. And I said to Jonathan, my friend Jonathan the Baptist, why are we having Calvary chicken? Like, what is Calvary chicken? Are you sure she didn't mean cavalry chicken? Like you would serve the cavalry or something? No. She said it's Calvary chicken. Well, if you look it up online, there's a big church out in California, apparently, that created this recipe for this chicken. And this is Calvary chicken. So, okay. So what was that? It could be, yeah, Faith Lutheran chicken. Hot Springs Village chicken, yeah. Yeah. So that's where they were. And the other things, of course, that happened there, right? The plague that's visited upon David and the Israelites when David takes a census that he wasn't supposed to take. And eventually, the angel of the Lord stops killing people, and that the plague stops on the threshing floor of Araunah, and that again is also thought to be this same location. So when the temple is built on that ridge, when Jesus is sacrificed there, all of that's connected back to this place where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, or sacrificed Isaac. Anything else on where? All right, why?
God was testing him.
Yes, so there's a testing of the faith, as Jeremy mentioned a few moments ago. And then, as I suggested, also this picture of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus is dying on our behalf to satisfy God's wrath, to atone for our sins. Some people have the theory that the pagans who sacrificed their children to Moloch, the false god Moloch or Molech, depending on how you want to pronounce it, were imitating Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. There doesn't seem to be any indication of anybody sacrificing their kids to God, or a god, until after Abraham and Isaac. So some people think that... No. And was certainly not commanded by God to sacrifice to Molech. Okay. Anything else on why? How about how? Well, yeah, the fire is brought along, Pete, but it's not used until the ram is killed, right? Yeah. By God's hand, Jeremy said. You know, my favorite answer to this question has been word and means. God commands Abraham, and he does it. And he does it with means. He uses the ram, he uses the fire, he uses the wood, he uses the knife, whatever. How did God tell Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? The beginning of the second paragraph tells you he said to him,
"Take your son."
How did he say to him? How did he speak to him? Well, it doesn't say, right? And usually when the angel of the Lord speaks, you're told that it's the angel of the Lord, as we are down below. So the fact that the angel of the Lord isn't mentioned there might be reason to think that it's not the angel of the Lord, although it's an argument from silence, to be sure. So Martin Luther's theory was that Shem, remember Noah's son Shem, had moved to Salem, Jerusalem, and was living there, and you know is a ancestor to Abraham, and so that Shem comes out and tells Abram to sacrifice Isaac as the patriarch of the family. Shem, as the patriarch of the family, comes and delivers this word of God to Abraham. It's Luther's theory. And again, as I just said with Remo's theory, you know, it's an argument from silence either way. It could have been. It may not have been. It doesn't say. But when you believe that God tends to speak through messengers, you're a little bit maybe less willing to believe that God just booms his voice out of heaven, right? Except when we're told that God just booms his voice out of heaven. So going back already to Cain and Abel, and as we talked about when we were back there, and God says to Cain, you know, be careful, sin is crouching at your door. How did God deliver that message? Well, you know, perhaps through Adam, the pastor of the family, the paterfamilias, the head of the family, the father of the family, but then also the one who speaks for God in the family. And the same way that Adam would have been the one who told Eve about the tree and whether or not to eat of the fruit. So word and means. And then likewise for us, right? God's word comes to us through his messengers and attached to means, whether that's water, touch, bread and wine, it doesn't matter. It's something that our human nature would normally not have very much regard for. But because God's word is added to it, we have great regard for it. Because God says, this is more than water. This is more than bread and wine. So, anything else on the five W's and the H?
Well, if Luther's theory of Shem telling Abraham this, why would Abraham consider Shem's words to be God's words?
Yes. Yeah, well, there's no written scripture, right? So how do you know anything is God's word? Because it's being told to you, right? Yeah. Taylor, when you were little and your parents were telling you Bible stories, how did you know they were true? Well, that's what I'm suggesting, right? Maybe he didn't trust his parents, but no, I'm just... yeah, right? You trust your parents. And this is where God's word comes from, you know? I certainly, in our family, you know, we would have Bible reading and family devotions. And maybe it was all very familiar because it was our immediate family. My baptismal sponsors, my aunt and uncle, also had four kids, and we spent a lot of time with them. And I don't think I really started to appreciate maybe the way that the head of the family takes that role in leading his family, you know, sort of as the spiritual leader. I mean, again, nothing against mom and dad, because they certainly did it in our family. But I think it was because I was one step out of it when I watched my Uncle Ken. Okay, it's time for devotions. And he pulled out the Bible and he read the story and he prayed and he was in charge. He was God's minister in that moment to that family, you know, and as we're sitting around his table, also to us. And so there you have the Word of God and he's reading it from the Bible. And if he had pulled out the Book of Mormon, we all might have balked, you know, like, hey, what are you doing? But if he, you know, if Shem comes down to Abraham and says, the Lord told me, now, how did Shem know? You don't know, right? And maybe Luther speculates on that. But if God is using his messengers, he's getting that message out somehow. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just trying to connect the dots.
Yeah, yeah. Because it doesn't really solve the problem, as I just demonstrated, right? Whether it just backs it up a step, you know, how does Shem know? God's got to tell Shem somehow. But Abraham would have been, you know, prepared in some way, perhaps, for that message to come. And again, in Luther's mind, if you can get into Luther's mind, in Luther's mind, it would seem that he thinks that Shem is intervening as God's voice to Abraham in a number of places. So it isn't just this one occurrence as far as Luther's concerned.
And it's wedged in between the messengers coming to him and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's child, and then the angel of the Lord says, don't kill Isaac, you know, so in there somehow Shem arrives. So it wouldn't be unheard of to say that the angel of the Lord is the one that told him.
No. No, it wouldn't. And it wouldn't be unheard of for the angel of the Lord to appear in a burning bush and speak to Moses. But that also doesn't mean that every time the Lord speaks to Moses, we think that the angel of the Lord is speaking to Moses from a burning bush.
Yeah,
right.
It could also be a reaffirmation that
yeah.
Speak like
that's right. And yeah, but the for us, certainly, no booming voices of God from heaven, right? It comes through his word and through his messengers. Okay, looking at the image then, what questions or comments does the picture raise? Yeah, I don't like that look on Abraham's face. And Pastor Harris objected to that too. He looks really ticked off.
Yeah, he looks really defiant, yeah. Maybe he was. I mean, he waited so long for a child. He now has a child, and God's saying, "Oh no, never mind."
Yeah, I mean, every indication we have from the script, from the text, is that he's willingly going along.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, in obedience to God and love for God and faith, but still, probably somewhere in the back of his mind is like, "What the heck?"
Yeah. Yeah. What were you going
to
say, Remo? But then wouldn't you be glad?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But, I mean,
maybe he's listening to the angel of the
Well, that could be too. Again, we've talked about this before, that the artist has to picture in a still image a lot of things that do not all happen at the same time, right? So you see the ram in the thicket. You see the knife, or what appears to be more like a broad-edged sword. You see the pot that would have had the fire in it. It looks like maybe there's some smoke coming out of it. You see the wood on the altar. You see Isaac and Abraham. All of that would not necessarily have happened just like that.
The child looks too old.
Well, or too young.
Up, it looks like he's about
6.
Right.
Yeah.
He's got those long legs.
his legs do look like he's older than his upper body. Yeah. Well, and that's why I mentioned the age earlier. Josephus, this Jewish historian, thinks he's 25. Well, he certainly doesn't look 25 in the picture.
No.
And so... Well, but presumably human growth and development is the same, you know, to up to an age where your body stops maturing, right? I don't know. I think I've always pictured him about that sort of preteen, teen age. You're well before any notion of bar mitzvah, son of the commandment sort of stuff here. So it's not like the boy Jesus in the temple when he's 12, although maybe there would be some reason to think of that. I don't know. But yeah, the fact that most of the time they're talking about anywhere from the teens to his 30s, you know.
I think if he was that old, like, you have to consider Abraham's ability to overtake him and bound him up.
Yeah. And there's no indication that that was a problem, right? And the binding, Pastor Harris talks a little bit about this, and I wasn't going to necessarily get into it, but the binding is interesting because there's a psalm reference to binding the offering or the sacrifice. And if you've killed an animal and you've placed it on the altar, there's probably no real reason to bind it, right? I mean, unless you just don't want the pieces falling off the altar after it starts to, you know, burn or disintegrate or something. But again, there's no indication that Isaac is resisting. Yeah, and that he's bound him against Isaac's will. But he's not killed.
No.
Yeah.
In preparation for, in other words, Abraham's mind, Isaac's going to die, but God's still going to provide something.
Right. Because he said that, right?
Right.
Yeah. When I was on Vicarage, we, you know, the Christmas program that year, the woman who was in charge of it and I, had this, we thought, stroke of casting genius, because we were going to cast this father playing Abraham and his son playing Isaac. So Bernard was the father's name and Martin was the little boy's name. And he maybe was 7 or 8 or something at the time. So this was 30 years ago. He'd be, you know, well grown by now. But so we were doing a dress rehearsal, or maybe not the dress rehearsal, we were doing a rehearsal. And the father was having trouble getting through the scene. And he came to us afterwards and he said, "I can't do it." He said, "Even play acting, I can't look at my son and deliver that line." And so we recast Abraham with somebody else. Well, clearly you can't do it. We're going to have to find somebody else to be Martin's father. But, you know, somebody else to play the role of Abraham. But that goes to just, even just to imagine how difficult that would be. Yeah, because it was the children's Christmas program. Yeah. We weren't going to recast poor Martin. Bernard could easily be replaced. Yeah. All right, anything else on the image? Okay, for reflection then, question number one, what did Abraham show about his love for God and his willingness to sacrifice his son? What did Abraham show about his love for God? Yeah, I think some of all of that, right? His love for God was very great. It led to his obedience, his faith. This is the first use of the word love in the Old Testament. Your son whom you love. Which is interesting that you don't get love mentioned until Genesis chapter 22. Well, no, it's in Hebrew. It's not in Greek. I didn't look to see how it gets translated into the Greek. Yeah, I imagine it would be, self-sacrificial. But the other significance, of course, of this is that this example of Abraham and Isaac, not only, you know, we're talking here about pointing forward to Jesus' sacrifice, but this account in Genesis 22 seems to be formative in the way that Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in John 3, right? God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, whom he loved, you might say, right? As the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So when Jesus speaks that way to Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the Jews, and he's using the phrasing that's used to describe Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, you know, that seems to be intentional. So the son whom he loved, so very great love. Presumably he loved God more than he loved Isaac. But it's driven by the faith that trusts God to keep Isaac as the source of the generations that are going to follow. So resurrect Isaac or somehow still be faithful to his promises. Okay, well, number two, we've sort of touched on already. What other father willingly allowed his son to give his life as a sacrifice? I don't like the way they worded the question, because John 3:16 tells you that God gave his son, not that Jesus gave himself, although the works of the Trinity towards the world can be ascribed to any of the three persons. So in some sense, you can say that the Holy Spirit led Jesus to offer himself. But yeah, the point is it's Jesus whose life is sacrificed. What does that mean to you? What does that sacrifice mean to you?
Forgiveness of my sins.
Yes. That you don't have to die, but Jesus has died for you, right? Die eternally. Yeah. Forgiveness of sins and the life and salvation that go with it. Question number three, tell what it means to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Yes, that's the explanation for which commandment? Yes, it's the first commandment, right? I wasn't going to pick on you, Maggie. I wasn't going to pick on you. Yeah. So the other things that might be gods to us are what? What was that?
Small g
gods, yes. What other things might be small g gods to us instead of the big G God?
Money.
Money, right? That's usually the first thing we think of. Yeah. Reputation, power. Yeah, yourself. Yeah.
Your phone.
Your phone.
It's the first thing you reach for in the morning.
The last thing you'd touch at night, right? Yeah. Your car. You know. Yes.
They used to circumcise children.
Right.
All right. Do they still do that today?
Some do, sure. Yeah. Are you talking about in general or the Jews in particular?
Well, I'm saying the Lutheran Church, because as I grew up, if there was a male child born, the congregation almost went crazy about getting that child baptized, circumcised, and baptized.
Yeah.
Because this is what the Lord commanded.
I don't know that there was.
I don't know that he, and I'm just saying, I don't hear anybody talk about it.
Right.
At all
what I was going to say was I don't know that the Missouri Synod ever, and I'm saying I don't know, not that it did or it did not. I don't know that the Missouri Synod ever had a position on circumcision.
I don't know that they had it in their bylaws or anything, but I mean, I went to a
right.
church, and people in our area, in our neighborhoods, and the Lutherans, the Catholics, hold my yards, circumcised the male.
Yeah, but not as a religious thing, but as a hygienic thing. Yeah. And there's debate today about both the hygienic benefits and the other benefits or lack of benefits. There's arguments both ways. But from a religious point of view, it's clear within the New Testament itself that circumcision isn't necessary for salvation, right? So there would have been no reason for the Missouri Synod to have any sort of a position on, yes, boys should be circumcised. It may have been good practice from a health standpoint in certain cultures like northern Wisconsin, the German culture or whatever it may have been. Well, no, I'm just saying in that culture, it may have been normal for that to have taken place. But in other cultures, it's normal for it not to take place. And there's no theological argument one way or the other. It is until someone makes it an issue, right? Which was just a second, Jeremy, which was what happened with Paul. Right. When he wanted Timothy circumcised so that Timothy could minister to the Jews and nobody was telling him that he had to circumcise Timothy, he had Timothy circumcised. When Titus comes along and they're demanding that Titus be circumcised, Paul said no, because his salvation doesn't depend on his being circumcised. So the adiaphoron of circumcision ceases to be an adiaphoron, an indifferent thing, when someone demands it or forbids it. If they had said you can't be circumcised, well, then he would have had to have done it, right? And I'm sure Titus would have been thrilled.
Baptism not the replacement of circumcision?
Well, in terms of the entrance right to the kingdom, yes. Yeah.
I mean, so when baptism came along, circumcision was no longer
necessary. Yeah, it doesn't mean that it wasn't done.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. It's just no longer necessary. Right.
It's still a tradition in the Jewish faith.
Yes. Okay. A couple other things here quickly now. Tested here. The same word is the same word for tempting, right? It gets translated different ways. David, did you have something for all of us, or can I keep talking? Thank you. It gets translated different ways, depending on the context. If God is doing it, we call it testing. If the devil or somebody else is doing it, we call it tempting. But it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's nasa, and in the Greek, it's parazo. And in James, it says God tempts no one. Well, because it's negated there, it has to be translated as tempt, but it's the same verb that we would normally say test. So in Hebrews 11:17, when it talks about Abraham being tested, it's the same verb. So it's the opportunity to show your faithfulness or to demonstrate your unfaithfulness. One of my professors in college referred to exams as opportunities to excel, E-X-C-E-L. This is your opportunity to show that you've learned the material, right? Of course, it was also your opportunity to show that you had not learned the material. So success or failure is related to whether it's a test or attempt, I suppose. Verses 5 and 19, the servants were omitted. We talked about that already as evidence of the resurrection. Notice what the angel of the Lord says. Again, we've talked about the angel of the Lord before, but the angel of the Lord says, I... The angel of the Lord says, God. The angel of the Lord says, me. The angel of the Lord says, myself. And the angel of the Lord says, the Lord. So there's this sort of first person, third person going back and forth. within what the angel of the Lord says. And I think that that's, again, sort of reflecting this difficulty of the angel of the Lord being the messenger of the Father, but also a person of the Trinity. So that's worth looking at. Obedience was mentioned, and you have that in that last line of the reading, because you have obeyed me. That's maybe not a great translation. Pastor Harris talks about this. It's better to say, listened to the voice. Because you've listened to my voice, you've done what I asked you to do. You heard me, and you followed through by doing it. All of this is God's promises. Abraham doesn't earn the offspring as great as the sand on the seashore. God promises that to him. And as Abraham is faithful, he continues to be the recipient of those promises. But it's not that he earns them. And if you just read that last sentence at face value, it sounds like, oh, because you did this, I'm going to do this for you. It's a quid pro quo. And that's not what's going on there. Okay. The words to remember there, now I know that you fear God, is under the picture. But then at the bottom, you have the Romans 8 passage, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You could also probably have used John 1:29 or 36, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also John 3:16, as we talked about already. Anything else on this offering of Isaac? All right, next time we'll have Isaac and his family, Genesis 27, if you want to read ahead, verses 1 to 29 in particular. All right, then let's close with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word is becometh it may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.